We have lots of less troubling names that we use sometimes. Mistakes, errors, mess-ups, goofs, misunderstandings. But there is one reason that Jesus died on the cross. One reason that God had to send His Son, and that is sin. It's been in the world since almost the beginning. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden before they were tempted and fell to that temptation and committed the sin there. But from that point forward, this world has been full of sin. And while we touch on sin and we talk about it and we sing about the need to be forgiven and all those sort of things, sometimes we need to just stop and look at sin and its consequences. And remind ourselves that it is a wicked, evil, darkening influence in the world around us today, sometimes even in our own lives. Later on in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In another place he says, "The wages of sin is death." And I guess there's a sense in which that and a couple of the passages we're going to look here at the very beginning could be a lesson about sin by themselves, but might not get the whole point across. And so we're going to spend some time considering what the Bible says about sin. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 17, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, John tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, John told his readers, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." If you had any question about what sin is, it is lawlessness. It is unrighteousness. It is conduct that is not in accord with the will of God. Now, we sin against one another from time to time. We can even sin against ourselves, some scriptures indicate. We can sin against groups. But always, when we sin, it is against God. For sin is unrighteousness, lawlessness, stepping outside the bounds of what God has designed for us to do. We do want to consider that there are, I hesitate to classify sin because then we start making adjustments here and there, but there are two ways that we can engage in sin. We can sin through commission, through committing a particular act, through doing something that is wrong, but we also need to understand that we can sin through omission, by not doing something that is right, that we ought to do. That's what James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says, "Therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That means that sin is not just things that we do that are wrong. It is also things that we don't do that we ought to be doing, that are right. We need to be conscious and careful regarding both. Since we understand that sin is transgression of law, it is lawlessness, in order for us to get an understanding or a better understanding of what sin is and hopefully how to avoid it, we need to know what that law is. And while much of the world that even considers sin and the laws would tell us that it's the Ten Commandments, that's what we need to be careful of. When you talk to somebody out in the world and ask them, you know, what are the commandments of God? Or what commandment, if I don't do it, am I committing sin? Questions like that. How do you know you're doing God's will? Well, I obey the Ten Commandments, many would say. Take note of Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the first three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5, before Moses restates those commandments to the children of Israel, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." Moses said, the covenant that I'm going to tell you is the covenant that God made with Israel. The Ten Commandments applied to Israel, not to mankind today. They were for that people, for the purposes for which God had designed them. As Jesus says in John, or as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus the Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul renders in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "Do you not know, brethren," for I'm speaking to those who know, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if her husband is living, or while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren," you understand this example. Now, consider that and think about the bounds of law in regards to that and apply it to the law from God. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." The old law was put away when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Galatian brethren. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The law was changed. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That covenant that God made with Israel that Moses spoke about there in the book of Deuteronomy is of no effect after Jesus died on the cross. Once he died, it was complete, it was finished. Now we're under the covenant that was made with Christ. The covenant God made with mankind through Christ and was ratified and put into place, sanctified by his blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. Certainly, we could go and read a number of passages from the book of Hebrews. We just studied that book, just finished it up this morning. In fact, we'll be looking at James beginning next Sunday morning. But in that book, over and over and over, the Hebrew writer emphasizes it is no longer the old law, but it is the law of Christ that we are under. Christ is the spokesman for God. The book starts out with, in chapter 7 and verse 12, when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. Chapter 8 and verse 13, when he set a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. We're not under the old law. No one has been under the old law since the first century. We are under the gospel. Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Paul told the Galatian brethren, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses. The law of Christ. One who looks intently at the perfect law, James says, the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In James 1, verse 25. Paul spoke in the Roman letter, chapter 2 and verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48, the very words of Christ himself. When we talk about sin as a transgression of law, we're talking about transgressing the law of Christ. When we're wondering whether a particular action that we're going to take is something that is pleasing in the sight of God, we have to turn to the law of Christ to make that determination. Righteousness is defined by the gospel for us today. Sin is a transgression of the gospel. The message, the instructions, the commands, the teachings of Jesus Christ and His inspired messengers, as we have recorded for us in what we now today call the New Testament Scriptures. I guess in a way we could say then that when we sin, we not only sin against whoever we sinned against here on earth, but we sin against God and we sin against Christ. That's why we have a song that sings, shall I crucify my Savior? Shall I crucify Him again? Sin is against Christ because it's a transgression of His law. What brings about sin? When we consider this idea of sin, this idea of lawlessness, what causes it to take place in our life? Why would anyone who loves Jesus, anyone who knows God, anyone that can experience the glories and the wonders of this world and the blessings that are found therein, why would anyone want to go against His law, want to offend Him? Well, the Scriptures teach us what it is that causes sin. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, literally. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Where does sin come from? From man. In fact, it comes from within my heart when I allow the flesh to rule and reign. Used to be, years ago, common phrase, the devil made me do it. Because We wanted to blame our errors and our mistakes and our problems and our missteps, our sins, on something else, someone else. Why, he's a product of his environment. It's because of how he was brought up, or it's because of who he's hanging around with. Jesus said it's because of what came out of my heart that I commit sin. Because my heart is not right. Because it's focused on the fleshly things of this world rather than the things of God. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." I think the old King James says, "Keep your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life." We need to be careful of what we have in our heart, of what our inner being is all about, what our focus of life is. When we get caught up in taking care of the things of this world, and our heart gets focused on those things, it's going to guide us according to fleshly desires. We're going to commit lawlessness. Because we're not following the law of God. We're following the law of man. The law of the world. We need to guard ourselves closely. As Paul told the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, are there outside forces that may be at work? Yes. James tells us in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James indicates to us that we can be tempted by outside things, but it's when our heart gives into those things that we commit sin. Sin is caused by our heart. By a heart that is not focused on doing the will of God. We need to be aware of that. Sin is not something we do because somebody else made us do something. It's not something we do because we were influenced by others. It's something we do because we decided to engage in that activity or to leave off that activity. Because we allowed our hearts to have something in them besides the Word of God. It's from the end, within that man is defiled. We can't blame sin on Satan. We can't blame sin on our partner, our husband or our wife. We can't blame it on our children. We can't blame it on our boss. We can't blame it on our job. We can't blame it on our city. We have to blame it on ourselves. I commit sin. Not Satan sins through me. I'm afraid too often, while we wouldn't express it that way, a lot of people, even in the church, have developed this idea that sin is something that Satan does through me, rather than something that I myself committed. That's against the principles taught in Scripture. I commit sin because I let my heart be led away. Because I turn away from law and rightness, I commit lawlessness and unrighteousness. I hope that's a sobering thought. I hope it causes each one of us to think diligently about what kind of heart we have, about where our focus is, about what guides us, what we give into, what we allow, and where it's going to lead us. Because as the title of our lesson suggests, We just don't have to, it's not just sin, but the consequences of sin. The Israelites were told in the book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." I suspect that every single one of us over the age of about 20 or so, and probably a lot of the young ones too, have experienced that idea. Maybe not with exactly what we might consider sin, although it probably was with many of us. You ever done something when you were away from your parents, and then sometime later, your parents ask you about it? You've experienced your sin finding you out. Because when your parents ask you about it, there was usually some consequences to pay for it. I know there were with mine. I don't know how they found out some of the things they found out, but they did. The Scripture tells us that our sin is going to have consequences. And I want to state right here at the very beginning, those consequences will be suffered even when you get rid of the sin sometimes. Just because we repent doesn't mean we've gotten rid of the consequences, because the consequences are a result of the deed. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 20, we have the consequences listed of the first sin. And I think those are a reminder to us that there are consequences to our sin today. In verse 12, we have the record of the enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Excuse me, verse 15. My bifocal is unfocused, I guess. I don't know. In verse 17 through 19, let's look at verse 16 first, sorrow and pain in conception. Then in verse 17 through 19, the consequence that was placed upon Adam, the ground was cursed. And in verse 21 is the consequence of shame. They were ashamed of themselves when they recognized their nakedness, and God covered that shame. And we need to understand that that shame was a function of the conscience. We go back to verse 8, 9, and 10. When their eyes were open, they saw that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And shame, their minds were working on. Direct consequences of giving in to the temptation of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Suffering, pain, hardship, sorrow. Sin has consequences. And note, even though it seems in some manner they were reconciled to God, to some degree at least, for God honored Abel's sacrifice later on, they still suffered those consequences. God kicked them out of the garden. And Adam had to keep killing those weeds to get his food to grow for the rest of his life. At least until the days of Noah. And if you look in my garden, there's still some weeds out there now. Consequences to sin are long-lasting. They don't end just because we set things right. But also when we consider the consequences. A direct consequence that was placed upon Adam and Eve was a separation, actually upon all mankind, was a separation from the tree of life. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. We can't get to the tree of life here on earth because of the sin. It was a separation. It was a separation from God, which is a spiritual death. The concept of death, as it's talked about in Scripture, we sometimes forget it's actually talking about separation. It's being separated from. You go look up and investigate the meaning of the words involved, and you'll find that's the direction that they go, being separated from. Even the death that we experience today, it's a separation from the world, a separation from our families, and we all feel that very acutely when it happens to us, for those we love. Genesis 2 and verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. They were separated from God, and they brought about spiritual death. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah explains this, and it's not that God has abandoned us, but that we have put up a barrier between ourselves and God. That's why we're separated from God. You were dead in your trespasses, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. As long as there is sin between us and God, we have no hope. We've hidden him from us when we have sin in our life, when we engage in lawlessness and unrighteousness. Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead when we were in sin, separated from God, dead to God, as long as we've got sin in our life. Even you and me today, if we have sin in our life, we've got a separation between us and God. We're parted from Him. I know we don't like to talk about that, and it's hard to understand the relationship that one who is a child of God might still have toward God, even though they got sin in their life. But the plain, basic, black and white, simple fact of it is, when you have sin, you're separated from God. It brings about physical death. As Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We all die because of the sin of Adam. Because of the sin of man in the beginning. We die. We die spiritually, we die physically. It's through Christ that we are made alive. We experience the wrath of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2 and verse 5. And there again is that idea, we don't like to talk about it. We can't really find the words to express it, but if the person who has been a child of God has sin in their life, the wrath of God awaits. It's like when I did something my dad told me I wasn't supposed to do. I was still part of the family, but there was some wrath there sometimes. Probably all the time, I just didn't know it except sometimes because of the grievousness of my miscalculation. Separates us and brings out the wrath of God for the evildoer. And it is eternal. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who will find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians, we see the wrath and eternal nature of the consequences of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, seeking out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Or as Jesus rendered in Matthew chapter 25, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now think about that. He says those who do not know God and those who do not obey. That means there's some that know God but don't obey, and they're going to suffer the same fate as those who refuse to know God. Eternal destruction. Retribution. Wrath. Vengeance. All of these things are terms that are used to describe consequences of sin. Even rebuke. One of themselves, Paul told Titus, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. To the Ephesian brethren, he said, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Rebuke is a consequence of sin. I mean, once again, that's one of those lessons we learned earlier. If we don't do anything wrong, we don't get rebuked by our parents. But when we do, there's a rebuke coming. This doesn't really say anything about some of the physical consequences that may be a result of engaging in lawlessness. The destruction of family because of adultery and fornication, the destruction of health because of alcohol and drugs and all of those sort of things, the destruction of property because we speed down the highway, disobey the laws of the land, the consequences financially if we cheat and steal our way to getting funds, the ostracizing of the community around us toward us because of some activity that we engaged in that is even looked down upon by society today. There's consequences to sin, both here on earth and more importantly for all eternity. To be separated from the Creator with no hope forever. Consequence of sin. God has never given us any kind of instruction where He hasn't given us a way to make it right, to get ourselves right in His sight. So He's given us a remedy. Jesus. Jesus is the remedy of God. Paul tells the Ephesian brethren it is according to His eternal plan. Just as He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, through Christ, since the very beginning, before the beginning, God has had a plan by which we can get rid of sin. We can receive His blessing rather than be cast out. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11. The other one is Ephesians 1, verse 6 through 7. When the Jews on the day of Pentecost understood what they had done through the message of Peter, what had they heard? Peter said in beginning of verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting on an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Through Jesus, God's eternal plan is executed. Through His death on the cross, as Peter told those Jews gathered that day. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive through the Spirit. For this reason, the Hebrew writer tells us, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Through Jesus Christ, God has given us a plan by which we can come back to Him when we commit sins. Christ is the way to be free from sin and its eternal consequences. Now, depending on what our condition is, where we are in our life and in our sins, there are some differences in how we access that plan and take advantage of it. For those that are strangers, sometimes we refer to these as alien sinners. But the idea is strangers to God, not a part of the family of God. God expects certain things of them. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were made separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Strangers can be brought near by the blood of Christ. He further told them in chapter 4, don't walk as the other Gentiles walked. You did that in the past. Don't be strangers anymore. When Peter spoke to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. That's why Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who is disbelieved shall be condemned. Anybody can come to God through belief and obedience to the will of Christ. Submission to baptism. Repenting of our wrongs. Getting rid of sin. so that we're no longer separated from God. That's what Peter told those Jews to do on the day of Pentecost. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul was told by Ananias, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He later told the Galatian brethren that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Continuing in the doctrine, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, we're told in Acts chapter 2. The disciples continued to serve the Lord after being obedient to the will. If you're a stranger to God, if you're not a part of His family, you can come into the family of God by being born again through obedience to the gospel. Turning away from the instructions of man. Turning away from sin. Putting those things behind you. No longer engaging in them. Coming to God on His terms. Confessing your belief in Jesus as the Son of God and the plan for salvation. You can be buried in Christ and become a part of the body of Christ. Added to His body, added to the family, no longer a stranger, and cleansed of your sin by the blood of Christ. But then you better keep working. You better continue diligently in the teachings that are found in the pages of Scripture, lest you find yourself in sin again. That's why Peter encouraged his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1 to continue to grow, to add to your faith virtue. In fact, he says, these things you need to be diligent in, because if you're not, you're blind and short-sighted. You forgot how you got salvation to begin with. You've gone back to your lawless ways if you're not continuing to grow and increase. If you're not diligently striving. Extremely concerned about your condition, striving to ensure that you're serving the Lord. Be faithful unto death, the Revelation letter tells us. And I'll give you the crown of life. No matter what it costs you, serve the Lord. See, those who are strangers to God, those who are outside His family, can be added to the family. You don't have to be born a Jew. You don't have to be born in Jerusalem. You just have to be born again according to the law of Christ. Submitting in obedience to His law and His teachings. Buried in baptism so you can put to death the old man of sin and rise up out of that watery grave, a new creature, a child of God, belonging to Him, and then live your life in accordance with His will. But we're not perfect. We sometimes fail. We sometimes miss the mark. We sometimes sin, even as children of God. And God has provided a way for us to get that sin out. And that's why I say we need to understand that when we commit sin as a child of God, we're separated from God. I can't explain to you how we're still in the family of God, but we're separated from God. But that's the teaching that Scripture gives us, because we've got to come back to Him. We've got to come back to Him on His terms. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we read, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." We sometimes mess up. And when we do, we're separated from God. We can come back to Him and confess, ask for forgiveness. John further in chapter 2 says, "My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." We can come to God through Christ. Be forgiven of our sins through confession and repentance. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of these things that you've said may come upon me. We can get things right with God. One more thing before we close the lesson. I'm individually responsible for my sin. God gave instruction to Adam as a responsible person in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 when he said, don't eat that tree. And he held Adam personally responsible for his wrongdoing in Genesis chapter 3. He held Eve personally responsible for her wrongdoing. Individually responsible because of sin. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, first 11 verses there, shows us that each one, Ananias and Sapphira both, were separately held responsible for the sin each one committed. God is going to hold me responsible for the sins that I commit. Jesus learned obedience through His suffering. And having been made perfect, we read in the Hebrew letter, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Each one individually. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. These will pay the penalty. Each individual will pay the penalty for his sins. Sin is a serious matter. We need to take it seriously. We need to consider our lives diligently. We need to closely examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We need to understand that when we find sin in our life, there is only one remedy. Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And we learn of Jesus and His commands and His precepts and His teaching as we read the story of the gospel. As Paul expressed to the Roman brethren, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To all men, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation through the Savior, is our means to avoid the eternal consequences of sin. Remember, I said avoid the eternal consequences of sin. We may have consequences in this life if we live in sin. We may have to deal with them through this life. But God's given us a way to avoid the eternal consequences. Jesus Christ and the death on the cross. Where do you stand this morning? There's one who's not a part of the family of God and needs to be. Scripture tells you how to come. And really cleanse their sin. And have hope of eternity with God. Maybe you're a Christian that's straight. You've made mistakes. Committed some errors. Okay. You sin. By Jesus' name. Thank God. Through Him. Confessing your will. Turn from it. I will forgive you. We can sit down if you desire to know what it's going to say.